Good morning. I give you a warm welcome.
Morning.
Just a couple of notices. People who are involved with the reading group, because we are a little short of books, I'm going to ask that we put off our first meeting so we meet a week on Friday. The other thing is that I will be asking for volunteers to take part in the tea rota after this month. Now, I have a little calendar where I'm going to ask people to sign up to. I failed to bring it today, but it will be here tonight. So if you're already on the rota and you're willing to continue, perhaps you will see me tonight or next Sunday morning. If you're not on it already and you're prepared to commit, I would be pleased to hear from you. We're using the Red Redemption Hymn Book this morning. Before we read from the scriptures, let's sing together number 5, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with finest wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. We have here a God in Psalm 147 who is a faithful God, a powerful God, a God who delights in those who love him and fear him, not in those who are merely physically strong. He controls the weather. He controls the world. Let's sing together 370. 370 as a people who know that that powerful God, that great God of 147, also has promised to us many precious things. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. 370.
This is my story. This
This is my story.
This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior.
Let's have a time of open prayer.
Our gracious God and our loving Father, we have so much to praise you for. We thank you, Father, that you've given us life. Here we are in a little hamlet, really, and a moment in history. There have been millions of people who have gone before, who've lived their lives, and we don't know about them, but you've given us life, and you've given us life at this time in history. And we thank you for it. Lord, there's so much to be grateful for. We thank you that, certainly in our country at this time, we're not living in a time of war. Many of us can never remember war when there was a fear of bombs falling. But Lord, we thank you for the comparative peace that we've known. We thank you for the beauty of the countryside round about us. We live in a very lovely area. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. Lord, you've given us health and strength. You've given us friendship. Lord, you've given us plenty of food and warmth. You've cared for us in so many ways. And we're well aware, Lord, that millions in the world today do not have these things that we treat as just ordinary. For them, they would be huge luxuries. Lord, you've been very good to us. The lines have fallen onto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly heritage. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the history of our nation, which you've blessed in so many ways. We look back to times of revival. We thank you, Lord, that we live in a country that experienced the Reformation and the Puritans and the time of revival in the 18th century. And you've continued to bless us in so many ways like this. Lord, we praise you for all of this. We thank you that we have a Bible that we can read. We thank you, Father, that we can meet together like this, we can travel, and we know that we'll have a blessed time, and we have friends, and we hear your word, Lord, so much. But most of all, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you, Father, for that moment in history when you, the infinite, eternal God, came into our world in the person of the Lord Jesus. That little baby born in Bethlehem, destined to go to Calvary, and there on the cross carry all of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you. He paid the penalty. It will take us all eternity to pay. We thank you that he tasted death for everyone. We thank you for all he accomplished when he died. We thank you too that he rose again, and we serve a risen, living Savior who sent his Holy Spirit, yes, to work in the world, but to live in our lives when we called upon you and trust in you. Thank you for that moment of Christian conversion. Lord, we have so much to give you thanks for. And the prospect one day of heaven to be with you eternally. But now we have your word, we have your spirit, we have each other, we have your purposes and plans. And we simply pray at the beginning of this year, Lord, take our lives and let them be fully consecrated to thee. Lord, that's our reasonable service. And we give ourselves with thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we thank you that you were the same yesterday, today, and forever. That we can totally trust in you. That we can rely on every character that you are. Your mercy, your grace, your love. All these things that you bestow on us, that we will open our hearts and let you in there, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be the people you need us to be. Help us to walk with you. Help us to talk with you. Help us to be with you. You are with us every moment of every day, and we thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord, we pray and see you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. What a joy it is to enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. What a joy it is to be entered, Father. We just thank you that we can do that. We can just approach you and just reminded of what the psalmist, the reading has just said there, that we can hope in your mercy. You delight in those who hope in your mercy. So, Father, thank you that you are a merciful God. Even in our infirmities, even in our distractions, even though we get distracted by the things of this world, we can still come back to you and hope in your mercy and that you will strengthen us so that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving. And we can enter your courts with praise, as we are doing today, that we might come into the very courtroom of heaven through praise and thanksgiving. Listen to us, Father, we just thank you for being here this morning. With all our singing and all our hearts, with all our infirmities, you're there for us. We thank you for
it. Amen.
Father, thank you. Relationship with you, Father. And just thank you that in that relationship we can learn, we can grow, we can know what it is to feel safe and secure because our salvation is in you. So, Father, thank you for everything that you have given us. Father, help us to be grateful and thankful in all things as your life and you. Father, to look to you and to give you praise, to give you worship. As it all belongs to you, you are so worthy.
Yes.
We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for everything that we have through Jesus. In his wonderful, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Heavenly Father, we pray for those of our number unable to join us today, for those who are isolating for those who are unwell. We pray your blessing upon them right where they are. For ourselves, Lord, do we pray that as we come shortly to look at your words, that we might understand what the Holy Spirit meant when those words he inspired. We pray, Lord, for this coming week. We pray for our annual general meeting tomorrow night. We pray, Lord, that you'll endow the members of this church with wisdom from on high, that this church might be a shining light for you in a dark world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together number 94. Number 94. I'd like to continue looking at the life of King Solomon. We therefore turn to the first book of Kings and the 10th chapter. Now, last week we were in chapter 10, the first part. And we have, I think, in the first part of chapter 10, the highlight of King Solomon. The Queen of Sheba heard about his wisdom, his wealth, his greatness, and she sets off on a 1,000-mile journey to see if he is as good as the reports told her. She's literally left without breath, she says. The reports were not half as true. And I argued, I suggested that here Solomon is a wonderful picture of Christ. You can set off 10,000 miles to find him. And when you get there, he will always exceed your every expectation. However, I also said last week that in the next chapter, we read of Solomon's decline. I don't just mean a physical or a mental decline. A decline far worse than that, a spiritual decline. Have you ever come across people who once walked joyfully with their God? And now they don't. It might be that that's you. Well, we will come to chapter 11, but not today. In fact, we're going to look, I guess quite obviously, at the section in between the glories of the Queen of Sheba and the tragedy of his decline. The text that we're going to read, is it still part of all the good sides? And it's a continuation of Solomon's faithfulness? Or do we perceive here the seeds of decline? I don't know the answer. I have studied it, I assure you. I'm not just making this up. But you judge for yourself if the text of chapter 10 from verse 14 until the end of the chapter is the writer telling us of all the wonders of what it's like to be faithful, or is he saying, look, the beginnings of the decline detailed in chapter 11 are found here. I'm reluctant to close the blinds, but I know what it's like to sit there and behold a silhouette preaching to you. Indeed. So let me read from verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 10. So the Queen of Sheba has deposited a great deal of gold, and she goes away with much more. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold. Besides that, from the travelling merchants, from the income of traders, from all the kings of Arabia, and from the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 miners of gold went into each shield. the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had six steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this has been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king had merchant ships at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. Now all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spice, horses and mules, at a set rate year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Also Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kever. The king's merchants bought them in Kever at the current price. Now a chariot that was imported from Egypt cost 600 shekels of silver, and a horse 150, and thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Okay. In one respect, a fairly interesting passage, but we might question, is there anything of spiritual value here? We might sum it up by saying, and Solomon was very rich. And yet the writer goes into so much detail. How rich is he? Where do the riches come from? What manner are the riches? Again, let us remind ourselves, we have here something of a sandwich. Chapter 11 is his decline. The first part of chapter 10, he's at the pinnacle of his career. The filling in between must surely link the two. We have a quantity. If you look at verse 14, there is a figure given. In fact, the figure is not really correct. We have the number of talents of gold. Besides that, from the travelling merchants, the income from the traders and the kings of Arabia, and from all the governors. In other words, the writer has determined to give you a particular number, and to make sure he can arrive at that number, he has not included some of the calculations. Does that number sound familiar? Does not Revelation chapter 13, right, man's number, or the number of man? Now again, the writer did not have to give us that figure. In fact, if he were my accountant, I would be having stringent words with him, because I want to know what the figure is, including the money from the merchants, thank you very much, and from the traders, the kings of Arabia, and the governors. I want to know everything. But in fact, the writer says, well, if you don't include that, you don't include that, and you don't include this, look at the number you get. Am I reading too much into it? Maybe. And yet, why would the writer so deliberately give that figure? I propose two things. Number one, he is giving us a warning about the decline of Solomon. He's still a godly king. His heart has not yet wandered. But I wonder if the beginnings of it we have read. I would also point out that every Bible character, Samson, Elijah, Solomon, David, though great and worthy of emulation, were still flawed and got things wrong. There is only one in the Bible worthy of complete and utter emulation and submission, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And David is a picture of him. Elijah is a picture of him. Solomon is a picture of him. But the pictures only go so far. You might have a picture of your loved one over your mantelpiece, so you can look at them day in, day out. Maybe they live a long way away. That's wonderful. But the picture is not them. Ask the picture its opinion on your outfit. You will not get an answer unless you make one up. Solomon in chapter 10 is a picture of Christ. And yet, I think the beginnings of his downfall are hinted at. So his wealth is huge. But the writer wants to remind us, perhaps, and you know, the Holy Spirit who inspired 1 Kings as well as the book of Revelation was aware that that treble six was a picture of man, not a picture of God. We're told in verse 16, he made 200 large shields of hammered gold. Now, gold, in fact, is a soft metal. If I were a soldier and I was given a shield made of gold, A, I'd barely be able to lift it, and B, my enemy's swords would make mincemeat of it. Of course, these shields are not for use by soldiers. They are, I think, decorative. He made 300 shields of hammered gold. Three miners of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Okay? So in one of the palaces which he has built, there are lots of gold shields around the place. Is that wrong? I don't think so. I don't think it's wrong living in a nice home. If you've got loads of gold, why not shape it into a shield and put it round? Why not? Haggai was a prophet who complained about God's people in his own day, that they were living in lovely homes while the Lord's house was a ruin. But we can't say that of Solomon now. The temple of God has never looked so magnificent. Why cannot Solomon decorate his home with all those shields? Why not? Again, I say there's nothing wrong with it. But this I would say. Did it honour God? There are many things I think we can do which are, they're not wrong of themselves, but do they honour the Lord? Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. Ivory is an expensive material. It was certainly expensive for the elephant. And then he covers it with gold. Furthermore, it is exalted. Now, I'm conscious I'm preaching from a pulpit with steps leading up to it. So I ought not to abuse Solomon too much. for his throne. But it's certainly a very exalted chair. He is looking down on everyone. 1, 2, I have 4 steps, so I'm all right. And there are lions by the armrests and 12 lions each on the steps going down. Was it wrong for him to build that throne? Perhaps not. Kings do sit on thrones. It's what they do. And if you're a very wealthy king, why not have a rather nice throne? Let's take it further. He is a king chosen by God to rule God's earthly people at that time. I don't know whether he knew it, but we know it. He is a picture of Jesus Christ, who will reign in Jerusalem. Is he right to do it? There's nothing wrong with that. It's what kings do. And yet let's remember that in a few verses' time, his heart will stray. There are many things which are not wrong, but they could indicate a spiritual lukewarmness taking over the heart. I know a Christian friend who loves going on cruises. Now, I've never been on a cruise. I'd love to go on one. This individual, I ought not to give many details away, I know people listen online, goes away 4 or 5 times a year on a cruise. And if you've got the money, why not? Nothing wrong with going on a cruise. I would like to go on one myself. But I have to ask, and I ask this question in general, not of any individual. Is the Christian on this earth to enjoy a gilded retirement or to do good? Are we here to enjoy or are we here to serve? And of course, if you're a Christian of a few years standing, you may understand that serving God is actually far more pleasurable than anything else you could be doing. There is no choice there. Nothing wrong with going on a cruise. Nothing wrong with a king building a throne. But again, 6 steps going up to it. We know that 7 is a divine number. It's almost as though the throne of Solomon falls short. Now, in one respect, that's fine. Because we have not come here today to honour and worship Solomon, but the great one to whom he was appointed. You build your life on Solomon, you won't get there. You build your life on Christ, who is the final step, the only step, the way, the truth, and the life. You will get to the Father. Or we might interpret those 6 steps as saying, Solomon, perhaps, was himself beginning, only beginning, to fall short. The 12 lions may well have represented the 12 tribes of Israel. Though we should point out that in the next reign, partly on account of Solomon's policy, a number of tribes break away and form their own nation. His drinking vessels were of gold. I have a friend who's moving to a new home, and his home is currently being built. So there's a building site, and I took pictures as railings and cement. But he said, well, why don't I show you the show home? So when we went and we took our shoes off, the plush carpets and all the rest of it. And the show homes, of course, are beautifully decorated. And they are designed to make you want to buy one. I wanted to buy one. I looked at the price tag. I didn't want to buy one. But in the dining area, they had gold cutlery. Of course, it wasn't really gold, and I picked it up. It said stainless steel upon it. But they somehow have managed to, I don't know, paint them or make them a gold colour. And it certainly made a rather posh home appear even posher. If I lived in a home like that, I would have gold cutlery. Solomon, okay, we're dealing with drinking vessels here, crockery perhaps, is really drinking out of gold. All the vessels are made of gold. He does not use silver because it is deemed too common. Silver, which is a precious metal, is now reckoned cheap. Only gold will suffice. In fact, that all these drinking vessels are made of gold actually means the gold is rather common as well. Platinum, you know, what's left? Was there anything wrong with that? You come to Solomon's for a feast and you will drink from a cup made of gold. Is there anything wrong with that? Well, no. And yet I have that niggling feeling at the back of my head that things are not quite perhaps how they ought to be. This is a very high level of personal luxury. We know that Israel at this time is a very wealthy nation. But I'm fairly certain there were people or corners of that nation that might have benefited more from the use of that gold than those who came to Solomon's parties on a weekend. The other problem with being so rich is that you cannot judge value. Silver here is cheap. Yet we know silver is a precious metal. If you are rich, you account things which are valuable as cheap and things which are cheap as valuable. We're told about the merchant ships he employs. Great business acumen. Every 3 years, the merchant ships come. They bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. Why? In fact, I might ask, why even bother bringing gold? Why bring silver? If it's as common as stones, why bring even more in? Apes and monkeys. Now, we know that Solomon has a keen eye for zoology. Is he bringing in new species of monkey that he might study them better, that he might understand the incredibly rich creation which God has blessed us with? Or is it to make him... Is it to make him look sophisticated? I don't know. We can't really see into his heart in this chapter. We're told of his popularity. All the earth sought his presence to hear his wisdom. Ah, we have God. We finally came to God. Which God put in his heart. Solomon continues to be wise, and that wisdom, we know, comes from God. Although I note that the generic word for God is used rather than the covenant name, the name of intimacy, the name of relationship. Do we read into that? Often the text just use it interchangeably. The Lord, he is God. But I wonder if this outward wealth and abundance is distancing God from his current earthly regent. Solomon is certainly popular with men. But Jesus warned about those who love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Indeed, I think he or she who tries to live a truly godly life will not be popular in this age. But he's certainly popular now. And guess what? Each person who comes brings more gold, more silver, garments, armour, spice, horses, mules, at a set rate, year by year. What does that mean? Does it mean that once you've been to Solomon, you promise to pay him every year? Does it mean there is a set fee for having an audience with him? I don't know. In verse 26, he gathers chariots and horsemen together. Now, we know that the duty of any government is to defend the territory for which they are responsible against foreign invasion. It's one of the principles of government, to restrain the criminal and to deflect the foreign aggressor. But there are currently no foreign aggressors here. In fact, God had promised to give him peace on his borders, yet he is accruing an awful lot of chariots and horsemen. Now, ancient armies tended to be made up of part-time soldiers who farmed during the day and fought as and when you needed them. Here, I think we have professional soldiers. Very expensive to keep them, but they are arguably more effective. Against whom is he planning to deploy them? I don't know. Or are they about his image? There's an awful lot I don't know, isn't there? There are chariot cities, and he keeps them in Jerusalem. Verse 27, silver is as common as stones and pebbles. Cedar trees are as abundant as sycamores. We get it. He's rich. Why does he keep telling us how rich he is? We get the idea. Because we're being prepared for chapter 11. We are being prepared for chapter 11. From verses 28 and 29, we see he continues to be clever in terms of making money. He buys horses from Egypt at a certain figure. He adds on his own amount, and then he sells them further north to the Hittites and to the Syrians. Solomon has become a middleman. Clever. The Egyptians like him because he buys their product. The Hittites and the Syrians like him because he sells them what they need. Anything wrong with that? Not really. But a part of me wonders that if he exported knowledge of the true God with as much enthusiasm as he exported chariots, it would have been a better world. Secondly, he is making money out of weapons of war. We might consider a chariot and a horseman to be incredibly old-fashioned and nothing like a missile or something like that. And again, I put it to you, governments have the right to defend themselves and therefore to have an army and to invest in defence. And yet, these violent pagan empires to the north might have been better off without. I think Proverbs talks about a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand. So what on earth do I conclude? Do I say, look, it's absolutely clear. The seeds of Solomon's decline have been sown. Or do I say, he's simply enjoying all the blessings which God gave him and promised him at the start of his reign? I don't know which to go with. And some commentators will say one and repudiate the other, and the others will do it the other way around. So this is what I conclude. Prosperity, material wealth, is neither good nor bad of itself. And when I talk about material wealth, I could be referring to the amount of money we have. I might also be referring to the amount of time we have, or the abilities and the talents we have. Proverbs 23, probably written by Solomon, verses 4 to 5. Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. In chapter 11, Solomon is physically rich, but spiritually poor. At the beginning of chapter 10, he's not quite as rich, but he's still rich and spiritually rich. In the part we looked at today, he's even richer. But spiritual illness and backsliding always begins gradually. The backslider does not begin to backslide when he stops coming to church. He was already backsliding when he was in the pew, when he stopped praying, stopped loving, stopped serving, stopped giving, stopped reading. Paul cautions Timothy, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We have no record here that Solomon loved wealth. In fact, he even writes against loving wealth. But in chapter 11, he stops loving God. And when I was preparing this, I thought, well, whatever I've been thinking of Solomon, may I apply to myself. What is my spiritual temperature? What is my spiritual state? When you become ill, you don't suddenly find yourself bedridden. There's a cough here, a sniffle there, a little tiredness, and then the rest of it comes. And I have been challenging myself. I don't want to be the Solomon of chapter 11. And therefore, I must think very carefully about the Solomon of chapter 10. If you have been blessed with wealth or time or abilities and talents, use them well and use them for the Lord. If you are popular or busy or involved with this, or involved with that. Have a care for the God of heaven. Because when you stop looking for him, you'll find you stop seeing him at all. And beware of wonderful times of blessing. The Queen of Sheba came, but within a chapter, his foreign wives led him astray. Too many times I find myself on the mountaintop, but within a few days I'm in the valley of the shadow of death. There is, I think, here a cautionary tale. Lord, make me like Solomon, but not the Solomon of chapter 11. Keep me faithful, keep me true, keep me serving, keep me loving, keep me looking up. In the prayer meeting a week or two ago, we sang a song, we're not having it today, which I wouldn't normally pick. I do like a little bit of meat on what we sing. I don't want to sing drivel. But we sang, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Now, I think a primary school assembly is sitting on the floor. But it talks about, keep me serving. Keep me loving. Keep me singing. Let's pray that the God of heaven will keep us useful. Wealth is a powerful tool. Don't become its tool. Wealth is a great servant. Don't let it master you. Popularity and fame may be desirable, but ask where you stand in the opinion polls of heaven. Because that is the only one that counts. Let's sing together from the hymn book 486. Perhaps, Bill, you'd play the tune through for us first. 486. My heart is fixed, eternal God. Fixed on thee, an immortal choice is made. Christ for me. He is my prophet, priest and king, who did for me salvation bring. And while I've breath, I mean to sing, Christ for me.
Important day when I the summons must. His riches never can be told. Christ, call me. Your gold will waste and wear away. Your honors perish in a day. My portion never can decay. Christ, call me. Christ, call me.
And now may the God of peace sanctify you true and true, body, soul, and spirit, so that you may be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Amen.
Amen. Amen.